You know, you have to wonder what the Titanic supply officer was thinking when he discovered that they had left port without a key to one of the equipment lockers. And he decided it wasn't worth breaking into to provide binoculars for the deckhands who were assigned with spotting icebergs. Would we have made that same decision? Or according to the Book of Blunders by Hearst Goldberg, would we have been like Jim Denny, then manager of the Grand Ole Opry, back in 1954, when he told the hip gyrating singer after a single performance, "Boy, you got no talent. You got nothing going for you. You might as well go drive truck." I mean, would we have told the future king of rock and roll, Elvis Presley, the same thing? Or how about that unnamed junior executive at NBC who told the cameramen to just tape over those first 8 seasons of The Tonight Show with Johnny Carson because they had no enduring value? Would we have made that same decision? Or how about that crowd some 2,000 years ago? What were they thinking when Pilate asked, "What do I do with this Jesus?" And they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And when he insisted that Jesus was innocent, when they came back with saying, "We will take responsibility for his death, we and our children," would you have said the same thing? You know, as we continue to view the meekness and majesty of Christ displayed through his passion, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, I was reminded of Mel Gibson's defense of his 2004 movie, The Passion of Christ, when critics charged it with being anti-Semitic for claiming that it blamed the Jews for Christ's death. Because in an interview with Relevant Magazine, Gibson said, "This isn't a Christian versus a Jew thing. Looking at Christ's crucifixion, I look first at my own culpability in that." Did you catch that? He essentially said, "Hey, I'm responsible for Christ's death." As a matter of fact, he even went on to say, "It was my sin that drove Jesus to the cross," which is true of all of us. My sin, your sin, is what sent Jesus to the cross. And even though it may be uncomfortable to identify with those who were in that crowd some 2,000 years ago, who cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," the stories in Scripture for us to learn from, to learn about ourselves. And that's what we're going to do today. And looking at some of the main characters who were recorded for us in the first half of Matthew chapter 27, beginning with Judas, who Matthew in his gospel pairs with Pilate as kind of a literary device in order to highlight the evil intent of the chief priests and the Jewish elders who accused Jesus, as well as the sinful apathy of the crowd. And on the flip side, to highlight Jesus' innocence. Because it starts with Judas' confession in verse 4 of saying, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed an innocent man." And that precedes the false charges, the trumped up charges that the chief priests make of Jesus to Pilate. And the crowd's cries of "Crucify him," while Pilate's wife tells her husband of this nightmare she's had, of knowing that Jesus is innocent, he shouldn't have anything to do with her. And of Pilate's even asking the crowd, "What crime has this man committed?" As that comes after what the priests have done. But we have to wonder, what was Judas thinking when he betrayed Jesus? Well, we can't climb into his mind to know for sure. But all the gospel accounts, what he did was a terrible, despicable thing. Literally, for money. Not a vast fortune, according to scholars, but it would have been enough, 30 pieces of silver, to buy a low-priced slave, or, as the story tells us, a modest piece of property. So while Judas may have betrayed Jesus purely out of greed, others think maybe there was another motive. Maybe he just did it because he was tired. After 3 years of accompanying Jesus, just living off the generosity of others, moving all over the place, he got tired of it. And he decided with disillusionment that maybe he should get a little payment for it by turning in Jesus to his enemies. Though others wonder if Judas thought that he betrayed Jesus in order to force him to reveal himself as Messiah, so that Jesus would begin the rebellion against the Romans, which is what all the Jews hoped that God would send his Messiah to do, to lead them to rebel and to throw off Roman rule. Maybe he could spur Jesus to act. But regardless of what drove him, even Judas came to see his betrayal as horrendous. Verse 3 says he was overcome by remorse. And that's a word that can also be translated as sorrow. Or as the King James says, he repented himself. And it's said that way in order to convey the fact that the depth of his repentance didn't drive him to seek God's forgiveness. Not at all. His remorse was the sorrow of the world that the Apostle Paul describes for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, where Paul said it's the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience, leads us away from sin. It results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Now, when we read that description, it tells us that Judas shared the attitude that many do today, who sin, who instead of feeling sorrow over it, actually enjoy it. They don't want to give up their sin in order to have a relationship with Christ. So when trouble comes, the only regret they suffer is in getting caught and having to face the consequences of what they've done wrong. And in Judas' case, I'm sure that he probably feared the other disciples' reaction when they learned that he had betrayed Christ. And while Judas' regret didn't drive him to seek the Lord, you notice in the account that he says that he tried to right his wrong. Probably to try and ease his conscience, he tried to return the blood money that he'd been paid. But it couldn't. And it ultimately, apparently, he got to the point where he feared he was unforgivable, as Judas gave up on God and killed himself. And because while trying to undo the wrong thing that you have done may be admirable, it doesn't make you acceptable to God. The only way you're acceptable to God is when you run and place your faith in Jesus Christ. When you commit to him as your Savior, by asking God to count his death on the cross as a penalty you admit you deserve for your sin. Don't do that, and you remain dead in your sin to God, according to Ephesians 2:1. And just as the priest heartlessly told Judas, what do we care? When he confessed his sin to them in verse 4, further telling them his sin was his problem. The world can't give you forgiveness. The world can't give you relief from the guilt of things that you do wrong. Only God, only Jesus can pardon and cleanse you from the sin and the guilt of what you do wrong. And while Judas may not have believed it, don't ever give up on God. Whatever you do, don't ever give up on God and think you're unforgivable. As 1 John 1:9 promises, that if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. And of course, beyond what we learned from Judas, about how we need to seek God's forgiveness when we do something wrong, we can learn from the crowd that Pilate addressed. What were they thinking? Now, these were mostly the same people who days before had cried out, "Hosanna! as Jesus paraded down the streets in Jerusalem. Hosanna, God save us. But allowing themselves to be used and manipulated by the evil priests, Jewish elders, they were now persuaded to shout, "Crucify him!" as they looked upon the bloodied and bound Jesus before Pilate. Now that's an often overlooked element in the story. As Matthew 27:7 says, the priests had Jesus bound, meaning tied up, in order to be brought to Pilate. Now we all know that's because Jesus was causing such problems and punching out his guards, right? No, not at all. This was part of the priest's big lie, to try and make Jesus look dangerous, to try and look like a threat to both the crowd and Pilate. The crowd, who were the same people who'd heard about Jesus' miracles, the same people who'd heard about how he raised Lazarus from the dead, the same people who had listened to Jesus as he taught. Yet they were swayed by evil men when given the chance to release Jesus. They chose instead to release a murderer, a man named Barabbas. The various gospels suggest the Romans had already tried this man for robbery, for murder, for insurrection. His guilt reveals the blindness, the sin of the crowd's heart in their decision to release him and not Jesus, as in Peter's second sermon after Pentecost. In Acts chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, he said, "This is the same Jesus whom you handed over and rejected before Pilate. Despite Pilate's decision to release him, you rejected this holy, righteous one and instead demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life." And while the Gospels don't tell us much about Barabbas, we know the meaning of his name means son of the father. And so scholars think that it's meant to lead us to compare Barabbas to Jesus as the Son of God who died in his place, to illustrate Jesus' substitutionary death, of how spiritually God counts Jesus' death as what believers deserve for their sin. Because it's just as Barabbas and Jesus essentially changed places. The two men mutually inherited each other's situation. Jesus took on the rebel's guilt, the rebel's cross, while Barabbas gained all the rights, all the privileges, all the immunities of Christ's innocence. And this is what Jesus does for you. When you place your faith in him, and I hope that you have, because 1 Corinthians 10:30 says that when you place your faith in Christ, his righteousness becomes yours. His purity becomes yours. That's the way God looks upon you. As Paul, paraphrasing him, said, because you are in Christ Jesus, he becomes your righteousness, your holiness, your redemption. And along with Judas, along with the crowd, we have to wonder, what was Pilate thinking that day, some 2,000 plus years ago? Now, he was a man who was essentially Judea's Roman governor, a man the emperor only expected two things of, essentially. You just go and you collect all the taxes we require and forward them to Rome on a timely basis. And two, just keep the peace. No riots. We don't want to send any more of our soldiers down to Judea. Beyond that, it was as though Pilate was king. And beyond that, what he did was he skimmed the taxes to line his own pockets. What he did beyond that was, well, he never met a bribe he didn't take. And that alone put him at odds with the Jews. But Pilate didn't stop there. Historians now know that he further aggravated them to try and show them who's in charge, by hanging shields with Caesar's image on them along the main streets of Jerusalem. And of course, the Jews were upset because they saw them as idols, as graven images that God had told them not to make. And then, to impress Rome, probably, we know that he had a very expensive aqueduct built in order to pipe water to Jerusalem. But he had the Jews pay for it. He forced them to pay for it, literally sending his soldiers to rob the temple treasury. And of course, that caused the Jews to riot. And he sent his soldiers in to quell that riot. But instead of just scaring the unarmed citizens, they killed many of them. That word, that report, got back to the emperor. So that by the time Pilate stood face to face with Jesus, he was in hot water. His job was on the line. So he was desperate not to have another riot happening. The throngs of people, the throngs of the Jews coming into Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, what all that meant was the place was a powder keg. And I know that's before gunpowder was invented, but it was still a powder keg. Anything could happen. So that's why Pilate started a new custom. To release, according to verse 15, a prisoner of the people's choice. And what this suggests to scholars is there probably was a lot of political prisoners that Pilate had arrested. So he knew there were certain people they would want released. But this time around, the Jewish elders brought forth Jesus. Brought him before him. Pilate, who would have had spies everywhere, knew that Jesus was innocent. And at the urging of his wife, who told him not to have anything to do with this innocent man, he tried to pass Jesus' judgment off to the Jews. But the priests wanted Jesus executed, so they brought him back, because only the Roman government had the authority to put someone to death. So what to do with Jesus was back in Pilate's court. And fearing the people would revolt if he went against their wishes, and how that might jeopardize his position, his first thought was just to have Jesus beaten. Maybe that would pacify the crowd. But again, when he brought them back, the people still demanded his death. It wasn't enough. And so, again, in what he thought would be a no-brainer, instead of just saying, what prisoner you want me to release this year? He narrowed down the choice between Jesus and a man named Barabbas. And we don't have the dialogue of what was said, so we can only imagine. What was said was something like, okay, here's your choice of who to release. A person who's going to come back and live in your neighborhood. This convicted murderer who's robbed people blind, or this harmless carpenter. And you know the rest of that story. So to ensure that he wasn't going to be held accountable, blamed for the death of a man that, well, just days before, the crowd had celebrated with a kind of first century ticker tape parade. He made a public show of his innocence. Verse 24 says, Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere, that a riot was developing, so he sent for a bowl of water. He washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours. Out of self-preservation, he gave into the pressure of those who had leverage over him, and he turned his back on the whole affair. It was as though he said, whatever happens, it's not my fault, which is a natural tendency that people have, isn't it? To say, hey, whatever it is, it's not my fault. Blame someone else. Like the fellow who had a car wreck. Police officers were asking him what happened. He said, well, it's my wife's fault. He's looking around and he said,
Was your wife driving? Is she here?
No, I was driving.
Well, what do you mean it's your wife's fault?
Well, I bent over to answer my cell phone, and that's when I hit the other coming car. Well, how is it your wife's fault? She was the one calling me. And I know it's a silly story, but that's a tendency that traces back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:12. And what did Adam do? He blamed his sin on Eve. And in turn, Eve blamed the serpent. And we've been doing the same thing ever since. Not my fault, don't blame me. And we hear it when the person who's caught stealing something at work says, hey, it's not my fault. If the company paid me enough, I wouldn't be tempted to steal. Or the person who can't quit smoking, hey, it's not my fault. All the people that I associate with, they all smoke. If they would give it up, then it'd be easy for me to give it up. It's their fault, not mine. Whatever happens, it's not my fault. That's Pilate. That's us today. You know, there's certain things we just can't wash away our responsibilities for, though, is there? God holds us responsible for certain things. He holds us responsible for the kind of parent we are. Ephesians 6:4 says, for raising children with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. He holds us responsible for the kind of marriage partner we are. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 28, he says we're supposed to love our marriage partner with sacrificial love, the same kind of love that Christ had for his church, that he would die for her. When you have a job, when you do something, he holds us responsible for doing it according to 1 Corinthians 10:31, to the glory of God, to do our best. And he holds us responsible for our own soul, for our relationship with him. As John 3:36 says, anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. These aren't responsibilities you can just shift to others. Something Steve May illustrates with a man who he's heard say, and I think we've all heard say, you know, I let my wife handle the religion stuff in our family. He says, how come you never hear somebody say, you know, I let my wife handle the medicine in my family. So when I get sick, I send her to get the flu shot to help me feel better. I mean, it sounds crazy, right? You just can't do that. None of us can abandon the responsibility God gives us to choose Jesus as a Savior. The responsibility he gives us to love others. The responsibility he gives us to do what's right. The responsibility he gives us to strive to be a better person like Jesus. You know, we can argue about Judas, the crowd, the Pilate, their responsibility in Jesus' death. But it's their sin that drove him to the cross, and it's our sin that drove him to the cross. And there's times when we're guilty, just like Judas, for not running to God when we know we need forgiveness. There's times when we're guilty, just like the crowd, when we allow ourselves to be swayed into doing the wrong thing rather than doing what Jesus wants. There are times when we're guilty, just like Pilate, when we try to dodge our responsibility for being the parent God wants us to be, the marriage partner he wants us to be, the friend he wants us to be, the Christian he wants us to be. Is it time to own up to our guilt and get right with God? Let's pray.